There are passages of the Old Testament prophets which flesh out and provide prophetic details concerning events of the last days. Then there are chapters such as repeatedly occur in Daniel and Ezekiel, which provide the skeleton and backbone of Bible prophecy. Zechariah is such a book, especially in its last three chapters. No student of Bible prophecy is educated concerning God's plan of the ages without a solid understanding of a number of crucial chapters from this very often neglected but important book. In this three-part Bible study, we will explore the many vital truths only Zechariah provides, especially concerning events surrounding Christ's second coming. So let's turn in our Bible to Zechariah chapter 2. I'd like, of course, to do chapter 1 and every part of this tremendous and mystically powerful book, but can't do that. I'm limiting our discussion to those very important passages which have a prophetic significance, especially for guiding us today in this age of delusion. I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, Whither goest thou? And he said unto me, To measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and the length thereof. Now, over in Ezekiel, as we end all of the great prophetic descriptions of the end time, we come to the millennium. We have a very similar passage where a measuring line and a plumb line are brought forth. The angel of the Lord says they are going to measure Jerusalem. And this measuring of Jerusalem is a sign in Scripture that the previous age is past, that a new age of divine rulership over the whole world is at hand, and it's time to rebuild Jerusalem. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. He's saying here that even though the Jewish remnant after the destruction of Babylon the Great and the Antichrist and Battle of Armageddon, even though the Jewish remnant has been spread clear throughout the land of the north, perhaps to Siberia, the Lord is going to gather them to Jerusalem. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Now, this book, of course, begins in Babylon, and prophetic events concerning the captivity, a small remnant of the captivity returning to Jerusalem, beginning with the edict of Cyrus, the first great Persian emperor in his first year. And the message is coming to the remnant in Babylon, saying, Get out of Babylon, deliver thyself. You're dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. That's a pretty precarious place to be. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Now, is this a promise given to every last Jew who is reprobate, who is rejecting Christ, who is a Marxist, who is a Jewish secularist, who is persecuting Christians in southern Israel? No. This is to the faithful remnant in Babylon. the true daughter of Zion, who is dwelling with Babylon, but God is saying, get out of Babylon, get out of the Babylonian Talmud, get out of everything Babylonian, and when you come forth out of those nations, in the end time as well as in the time of Zechariah, and devote yourself to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and everything that that symbolizes as far as truth and righteousness is concerned, then you will be the apple of my eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Now, this is very interesting. Here's the Lord speaking, and we have evidence here of a Trinity. This is something like some passages in the Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Here, the Lord is saying that the Lord of hosts has sent him. And this, is, of course, is Jesus inspiring this prophecy and these scriptures to the prophet Zechariah. And there's a grudge, there's a quarrel, there's a long-term dispute concerning the identity and legitimacy of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to the Jewish people, in that time when you are gathered out of the north country and all the nations of the earth, and you have been terribly harassed and persecuted almost to the point of extinction, and I appear in the heavens, and you look upon me whom your fathers pierced, then you will know me. You will know that the Lord, the Father, the Lord of hosts, has sent me, Jesus Christ, to you. And I am not the person that your forefathers, your rabbinic, Pharisaic forefathers, castigated and defiled with abuse and slander. I am the Son of God, your true spiritual husband. And so, in that day, we're going to settle this dispute about who Jesus is. Was he a bastard, the son of Mary, a whore, as the Talmud says, or is he truly the Son of God? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. Jesus is coming, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now, as we read these verses, we should be aware that there are many Christians who say, oh, well, this is all symbolic. Who can make any sense out of Zechariah or large sections of Ezekiel and other mystical passages of the Bible? Let's just say it's all symbolic. No, here is the Lord Jesus, and he's talking to us, and he is telling us in specific terms as we go throughout this book great general and specific events of the last days, and woe be to the person who makes the words of the Lord that we're reading right now of no effect by arbitrarily and cheaply considering them symbolic and teaching other people symbolic, that it's symbolic. I've used the analogy that if a parent said to their son, they said, Jimmy, go out and empty the garbage and clean out your room, and then they came back a day later and nothing was done, and that child said, oh, I thought you were talking to me symbolically. Wouldn't that parent be outraged? Mm-hmm. There would be no room for theological hair splitting or rationalizations. That description of a clear statement by the parent to the child was meant to be literally taken, literally responded to, and to not do that and call it symbolic is nothing short of rebellion. So Jesus says, I'm going to come, O daughter of Zion. I'm going to come. I'm going to dwell in the midst of thee. Now there's an important anti-Zionist leader who I consider my friend, but I disagree very strongly with him. He says, do you really believe Jesus is going to come back and sit on an old dusty throne in Jerusalem and rule over the Jews and exalt the Jews for 1,000 years? No, he says it's symbolic. I say it's not symbolic. I see when Jesus says he's going to come back and he's going to dwell in the midst of us, he means what he says. And I would consider it to deny that would be to do so on the peril of my eternal soul. Although I'm not judging other people whose minds work in a different way. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. Many people shall be God's people, not just the chosen people, but all nations will come under the rod of Jesus and of the truth and light that he brings to the world out of Jerusalem. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, me, Jesus Christ. You will know it. And when we say many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, we also have to realize that these truly universal scriptures certainly are meant to be most specifically interpreted as concerning the millennium in this area of scripture, but there's no reason why this promise that all nations shall be joined to Jesus Christ wasn't fulfilled 2,000 years ago, mm-hmm. that we aren't living it and fulfilling it and luxuriating in it right now. Mm-hmm. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. What does that mean? It means that he has forsaken Jerusalem right now. Jerusalem is the cursed fig tree. And Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that is coming in the name of the Lord, which is what happens at the end of the age when he appears to the beleaguered remnant and they at last trust and repent. So he will choose Jerusalem again, and don't let the evangelicals tell you that reprobate Christ-rejecting people are chosen right now. A remnant out of them will be chosen, it says here, again. But they are not God's chosen people while they are rejecting and blaspheming Jesus Christ. Verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Now this says to me that all the earth know that you are dealing with a holy, a righteous, and a just God who will not play around with game players and those who twist his words. Be silent. Shut your mouths. Stop your eschatological speculations and your evasions and your theological subversions of true Christianity. Be silent before this holy God, because he's raised up out of his holy habitation and he's going to do a mighty, mighty work of his grace and love in the world. And specifically in this context, that mighty work is that he is going to take out of the corruptors of society today, the Jewish activists and Jewish supremacists and Zionists, out of this wicked multitude, this stiff-necked, unusually stiff-necked people, apostate people, he is going to do a mighty work of redemption and bring forth a holy, holy remnant of Jews who trust in him and who will be allowed to enter his holy land again. Just as Joshua and Caleb were allowed to come in faith, and Ezra and Nehemiah and those that followed them, because they will obey in the end time through a mighty work of the Holy Spirit giving them a heart of flesh, they will come in and live with the King of Glory. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to rebuke him, or resist him, excuse me. This is Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And Satan is right there, as close as his right elbow, to resist him as he intercedes before the Lord and waits on the Lord concerning the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem which have been torn down. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? God's saying, I'm fulfilling my word now. 70 years have passed. The exile under Nebuchadnezzar took the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin off to Babylon, the cesspool of wickedness and perversion of the ancient world. The fire should consume and destroy true faith and holiness. And yet, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. I'm able to deliver a remnant, a small remnant of Jews who are willing to pack up and go back and rebuild the waste heritages, the desolation of a generation. Now, Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Filthy garments, in my opinion, stand for several things. Number one is the weakness, our weakness. And as Paul said, God's strength is made perfect. We are not clothed with empowerments of usually of money and prestige and support from great people. But we come before the Lord in our weakness, and He delights to have His strength perfected in the filthiness and the vanity and the seeming waste of our common lives sometimes. Joshua was clothed. Being a high priest before the Lord, he partook of all of the infirmities of the people so that he might have compassion upon them. Another is that he stands for the sins of the people. And he goes into the Holy of Holies. Spiritually speaking, there wasn't a Holy of Holies at this time, but he comes before the Lord, bearing the sins of the people before the Lord for cleansing. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of garments, of raiment. He is the archetype, the symbol of the leader, of the remnant, of the future. Time is coming when all of the iniquity of the remnant will be passing away, and the righteousness be clothed with the fine linen of the saints. The whiteness of imputed righteousness will be put on the remnant, and they will come to Zion with praise. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. That will include not only on the exterior, but also on the interior. This is the mighty work which the Lord is being roused out of his habitation to someday do upon the earth. And it's being symbolized here by the return to the Holy Land in the centuries, approximately four centuries before Christ, as a symbol of the return that will someday take place all the world as Jews return to Jerusalem to set up the millennial kingdom with Jesus. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. That's a crown. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if... Here's more of this conditional, these conditional terms of covenant. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. And who are standing by in the midst of this exchange? Angels. Angels are standing by, and God is saying, if Joshua, you are faithful to me. You will be my symbol of the coming purity of the remnant. And in spiritually speaking, you will be walking, allowed to walk in heavenly places, literally with the angels who are standing by us in the midst of this revelation. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, which of course is Jesus Christ. And it's saying here, you and your fellows are men of renown. You are doing God's work. You are doing the hard thing, and you are fulfilling His decree of past generations through the prophets. You're bringing the people back to Jerusalem. And this is all the work of my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. The stone is Jesus Christ. Remember that? Remember we talked about Moses smiting the stone instead of speaking to the stone? Jesus is the rock of ages, the chief cornerstone. Stone is always emblematic of Jesus. That stone, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God is going to do a quick and a final work someday of national enlightenment of the Jewish people. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. This will be a peaceable kingdom in which there will be neither Jew nor Gentile, but we will all be one in Jesus. Let's just go over to Revelation 5:6 for another encounter with this stone with the seven eyes on it. I always love the way the Old Testament is reflected again in the New Testament, especially in prophetic books such as Revelation, and how they interact back and forth and enrich themselves, even though they are separated perhaps by as much as 1,000 years. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne..." He's now, John in the Apocalypse, is looking into the throne and the court of heaven. "Midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain," Jesus Christ, "having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." Zechariah begins with a description of those who go out as the watchers of the Lord. They're riding on horses. They're patrolling the earth. And we're getting a view right here, which no mortal man could ever have without divine permission, of agencies of watchfulness, the Holy Spirit and of Jesus and of the Father, that are continually looking and seeing in all every possible direction throughout the world and throughout all existence. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." Now, is he talking about a menorah here, the typical Jewish symbol? No, it doesn't look like a menorah at all. This is a bowl on top of a lampstand or a candlestick, a gold candlestick. Just imagine a vertical candlestick with a fairly large bowl on top of it. And then around the perimeter of the bowl, there are seven lamps. And each of these lamps, each one of them, has a golden pipe going into it, in which the holy oil, the oil that the lamps burn and give light, is conducted into the lamp. And on both sides of this lampstand, with the bowl on the top and the lamps, are two olive trees. One on the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. That's kind of confusing. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these things be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone," and of course that's Jesus Christ, "thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Okay, now who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is a historic figure. He was the prince of the tribe of Judah, even in Babylon. He may have well been an official in the government of Cyrus the Great. And with the decree in the first year of Cyrus's reign to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, he was among the first to volunteer as the leader of the tribe of Judah, religious and political leader, to go and lead the remnant back to Jerusalem. And he went there and began building the foundation for the walls. Now, I'll read a little bit more, and then we'll try to put it all together for you. He says, "The hands of Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Now, what Zerubbabel is symbolizing here is the leadership, the enlightened leadership of the remnant in the 5th century B.C., as well as the leadership of the remnant in the end times, who will return to Jerusalem, who will lay the foundation of faith for the Jewish people and rebuild the desolate heritages that have been broken down. They will be removing all of the rubble of Talmudic confusion and blasphemy and beginning a new start for the Jewish people, a glorious new start for 1,000 years. And what is this great mountain before Zerubbabel? That's the Antichrist. That is the spirit of resistance and destruction attempt to destroy the Jewish people and completely submerge them in Babylonian confusion and darkness. And he says, "Zerubbabel, you who symbolize truth and light breaking forth in the end time, before you, the great mountain of Antichrist darkness, Babylonian confusion, shall become a plain." It'll be a straight and evident and accessible plane of truth and light for the world. "And God shall bring forth Jesus Christ, the headstone, shouting, Grace, grace unto the headstone." Jesus will be pouring out His grace upon the world. This is the headstone with the seven eyes looking everywhere and dispensing grace to the world. And the whole world, and you, the Jews, shall know that the Lord has sent Jesus Christ unto you. Now he says in verse 10, don't despise the day of small things. You're going back as a tiny remnant of one-tenth of the Jews who are now in Babylon. Don't worry about it. For who hath despised the day of small things? You're going to get back to Jerusalem, and there's going to be a lot of Samaritans and Cutheans and Babylonian immigrants and colonists that God has allowed to come in there and till the land and keep the wild beasts at bay. They're going to persecute you, but don't despise the fact that you're starting as a very small, a seed of truth and light that will blossom forth into great fruitfulness. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet. Again, here's this plummet, this measuring line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel and those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord. Zerubbabel is going to be working with the seven eyes of the headstone, Jesus Christ. Those eyes which run to and fro the whole earth. Don't be ashamed the fact that you are a majority with Jesus Christ when you do a seemingly a small thing. For God can make it a great thing. Even the kings of the world and the principalities and powers of this world shall become a plain, shall be broken down, shall be nothing compared to what God can do through a tiny minority who are giving Him their complete faith. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? Now, an olive tree is a wonderful tree because it produces oil, olive oil. And purified olive oil is very flammable. It's wonderful for lighting lamps. And these two olive trees, olive branches, they're producing oil which is transported by pipes to these seven candles, these seven lamps on top of the bowl of the lampstand. In other words, the two olive trees are making possible a light to the world. They are providing the fuel for the combustion necessary to make light go forth in darkness. And they empty this golden oil out of themselves. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, who are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth? We have to go to Revelation 11 for that. Okay, again we have the symbolic reed, the measuring rod, except we're now at the end of the Old Testament and well into the New, as John is on the Isle of Patmos, receiving a great revelation for the church age. There was given me a reed like unto a rod. This is symbolizing fact that God is being raised, is going to be raised up, His holy habitation, He's going to return to Jerusalem, the walls are going to be built, and this revelation of John basically describes the events leading up to this millennial kingdom, when Jerusalem shall be inhabited, and very largely by the Jewish people praising God and serving Jesus. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Okay, this takes us right back, of course, to Daniel. We've had this generous discussion of this 3.5 year period when the great harlot Israel, which we see rising on the scene at this very moment, will have come into dominion of all the nations, will have virtually destroyed Christianity, and will have established its oppression on all people, including the Palestinians and the Arab world, and all religions, including Christianity and Islam, and have made the Torah, of the Talmud of the Jews, world religious and even political doctrine, killing, putting to death the martyrs of Jesus who refuse to bow and who insist on continuing to evangelize and speak in the name of Jesus. And when the Antichrist turns upon the Jews, he is of course the Jewish Messiah, he treacherously turns upon the Jews, he throws the great harlot off his back, and with his 7 heads and 10 horns he brings the nations and he brings the whole Arab world against the Jewish people. 2/3 of the Jews are slaughtered in Jerusalem and elsewhere, and perhaps 1/3 are exiled to the nations on pain of death, fleeing for their lives, as we said here, as far as the North Country and Siberia and so on. Everything is turned upside down. Instead of the Jews being in the driver's seat of persecution in the Gentiles, exactly the opposite is the case. The whole Gentile world is now persecuting the Jews. They're having the time of their lives. They're rejoicing, as in the time of Noah. They're feasting and they are marrying and giving in marriage. It's a time of rejoicing and happiness, and such as the world has never known almost, because they have thrown off the terrible dominance of Jewish supremacism over the world. And they have flooded in to Jerusalem, fulfilling the words of Jesus. He said that Jerusalem shall be trodden under foot of the Gentiles for 3.5 years, until the time, this time of their lives that the Gentiles are having, like in the days of Noah, until that 3.5 year period is fulfilled. And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. Now that's more than 3.5 years. That's more like 3.77 years. So these two witnesses, these empowered 2 witnesses, will be prophesying in Jerusalem before the Antichrist actually throws the harlot Israel off his back. The beast throws Israel, Babylon the Great, to the ground and gores her and burns her with fire. So they come on the scene. They prophesy for several months at least, while everything seems to be going great. The beast and the great harlot are united. She has a great golden cup in her hand full of the wine of her abominations, speaking great words of blasphemy. Everything is fine. And then perhaps the elders of Zion assassinate the Antichrist, but he raises himself from the dead through the power of Satan and goes then on rampage against the Jews, who he probably views as the ones who tried to do him in. Now, verse 4, these are the 2 olive trees. These are the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Okay, here after thousands of years, those 2 candlesticks, those 2 sources of light, those 2 sources of oil out of themselves are now here on the streets of Jerusalem, and they're facing down the beast. At one end of the boulevard is the beast, and the two witnesses are standing before him, and they are tremendously empowered by God. They shall resist him for 3.5 years, but they'll be clothed in sackcloth while they do it. Now, no word in language could express the intercessory trade-off more than the word sackcloth. You ever put gunny sack on your bare skin? There's thousands of little itches and pricks come as that very, very irritating fabric chafes against your body. And what this is telling me is that these two beings or men or whatever they are interceding. They are interceding in every kind of deprivation and hardship for the sake of the truth, swallowed up in a sea of hostility around them. Now, when we go out and we do God's perfect will, and we do the hard thing, and we do the sacrificial thing for the sake of the gospel and the sake of God's truth in a dark world, God looks down and he says, I approve of that person. I like that person. Because they are paying a real and a bitter price for the truth, even at the cost of themselves, though they have to wear sackcloth of reproach, poverty, imprisonment, pain, in order to do the truth, to make the truth possible. God looks down and he says, I respect those people. As a result, I will give those intercessors spiritual liberty and power to do great things for God. And before them, just like before Zerubbabel going back to the rubble of Jerusalem, I will give the two witnesses or anyone who purposes to pay a price for truth in this dark world, I'll give them power against that great mountain of resistance that may be in the world at that time, or in their life at that time, or in their church at that time. Is there something insurmountable that is standing before God and his gospel? Well, the intercessor is the person there who is called by God to tear down that mountain, to cause it to slide into the sea, to make a way, a plain way, for the Lord that his gospel can go forth. So these two olive trees are producing holy oil out of their sackcloth, out of their deprivations, out of their extreme hardship. They're probably sleeping on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. They're hated by everybody. But God says, if any man will hurt them, they have fire that proceeds out of their mouths and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now this is an empowerment far above human empowerment. But on the other hand, there were some empowerments under Moses and Aaron in Egypt that were far above human empowerment. And of course, prophecy is made of Jesus Christ himself that his words would consume the wicked and so on. And it may be that in addition to supernatural powers over their enemies, they have power in their words, in the vivid divine power of the Holy Spirit to strike conviction and fear into their enemies. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now here, this is Egypt. This is Moses and Aaron in Egypt. These are Moses and Aaron types. They have power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, the Jewish Messiah, false Messiah, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now, the question can be asked, did these two witnesses exist in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Josedek? Were they standing before the Lord in heaven? Have they come to earth in physical form in the time of the Antichrist, which is yet to come? Or are these two olive trees prophesied in the time of Zechariah, and they are human beings who come upon the scene in the time of Antichrist? Well, the fact is that they are killed. And if they are angels, you can't kill an angel. They possess bodies. And these dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And of course, that is Jerusalem today, the idol and infatuation of millions of evangelicals. We are told to pray for Sodom and Egypt today. That shows us how far we have gone from the true meaning of that verse in the Psalms.
And how do you know that they're not angels? Because Jesus was a spirit.
He was a spirit who became a body. I'm just holding up these possibilities.
Oh, I'm not taking a stand.
There's generous indication that they're spiritual beings, and they're also generous indication that they're human beings, because they can be killed, and they have dead bodies that get rigor mortis and lie on the streets of Sodom and Egypt. So it's an enigmatic, but the spiritual truth is there. And so they are there in the midst of Jerusalem, which has been taken over by so many demons and false prophets and enemies of God and Jesus Christ, that is now called Sodom, which means homosexuality, and Egypt, which means occultic perversions, and that is also where our Lord was crucified. It's also called the Great City. In Babylon the Great, in Greek, it's Hapolis, He Megali. The Great City is also applied elsewhere in the Book of Revelation only to Jerusalem. Babylon the Great is Jerusalem. I would encourage, of course, people to again go to truthtellers.org, where we do have a thorough exposition and proof that the Babylon the Great of the end times is not the city of Rome in Italy or the Pope. It cannot be anything but the great harlot, the continuation of the harlot, the archetypal harlot of the Old Testament, Israel, apostate Israel. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, everybody. This is a high-tech video world, just like it is today, worldwide. Shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. They are going to enjoy the media spectacle of these dead bodies. They're going to relish this victory. They're not quickly going to let people forget the victory of the Antichrist, this tremendous coup and victory of the Antichrist over these very troublesome prophets testifying against the sins of the world. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. More rejoicing, like in the days of Noah, and making merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Remember what Jesus said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Lord be, of Jesus be. Sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now, I'd love to finish this chapter, but I do want to do a Bible study on the great chapters of Revelation. And we're in Zechariah right now, and I think we have adequately identified the candlesticks on both sides, the golden bowl with its seven lamps, and we've identified the branches of the olive tree that are on the right side and the left, and they are these two witnesses. This is clear, coming back 400 years before Christ, there's this prophecy of these two witnesses whose spiritual empowerments produce holy oil, which produces light in darkness. Now, this role of our intercessions and our fervency for Christ producing light in darkness is so relevant to us today, because we are in a time when we are surrounded and submerged with ever-increasing darkness. But, like the two witnesses, by putting Jesus absolutely first, we can generate favor with God. We can generate power from God to produce holy oil out of ourselves, which will also fuel the lights, the lamps and the lights of truth in a dark time. And we can take our light, our lampstand and our bowl, and we can set it on the highest place we can possibly get away with in this world, and that it may radiate light out into a darkened humanity. So that brings us to chapter 5, and we'll finish with chapter 5 in this section. Then I turned and lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I see a flying roll. This is like a scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. This is pretty big. Then said he unto me, This is the curse. This is a roll with the testimonies of God written throughout its length. And it's a curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steals shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts. And this scroll shall enter into the house of this thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it's not good news when God's testimony, the testimony of his law, enters your house to testify against you. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timbers thereof and the stones thereof. It'll destroy your house, your spiritual house, and your family probably too. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. Now, an ephah is kind of the equivalent of a bushel. It's a measure of a commodity like grain or fruit or flour. It's a basic unit in Hebrew of Hebrew culture and commerce of measurement. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance throughout all the earth. This is what ephahs look like everywhere. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. Now we have a heavy sheet of lead. And then he sees a woman sitting in the midst of the ephah, the bushel box. And he said, Well, and the angel said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah. Actually, sees a woman, and then the angel takes the woman and puts her in the bushel box. And then he put this weight of lead over the box. Now, even in X-ray technology, lead, I understand, is quite impenetrable. This is saying this woman is so radioactively evil that we'll put her inside of a box and cage her in this box, and then we'll put a sheet of lead over her so that her wicked influence can't contaminate anybody else. Then I lifted up my eyes, Zechariah says, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. This is about the only example of angels with wings in Scripture, to my knowledge. And the women lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So these angelic women are lifting up this radioactive cargo. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, where do they bear the ephah? Where are they taking her? And he said unto me, oh, they're taking her over to Babylon. They're going to build for her. They're going to allow her to build a house in the land of Shinar, in the land of Babylon. In other words, a woman of wickedness is being transported from Palestine over to Babylon. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound to you like the scribes, the beginning of the scribes and Pharisees as rebellious Jewish leadership? You know, when the wicked Jews were judged, finally judged in 597 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, and he took them to Babylon, they were as hard bitten the day they left as during the time when Jeremiah warned them that this would happen. They did not experience national cleansing, remorse, repentance, or revival in Babylon. They went over, they were transported, the spirit of wickedness that had taken Jeremiah and thrown him down in a miry dungeon was transported to Babylon, to the land of Shinar, and it was established there, and the Jewish encyclopedias will tell you that since the Jews did not have a temple anymore, that a class of lay priests called the scribes or the sophurim or the wise men began to be the guides of the congregation. They began to gather in occultic lore from Babylon. They took the numerology, they took the necromancy and the occultic practices and the divination and all of this, and they incorporated it into an oral tradition which overthrew, made the law of God of none effect, and eventually became the great and evil Babylonian Talmud, which is now the greatest legal and ethical and moral authority for Jews, observant Jews in the world today. So this is a precise description of the transfer of the harlot Israel, the wicked, impudent, rebellious harlot of Israel, who was once chosen by God as his unique bride among the nations in Ezekiel 16, but became a whore, a prostitute to the nations, and God had to divorce her. But she continued in her sin and now has been transferred through the Babylonian captivity over into Babylon and has set herself up upon, it says here at the end of 11, has set her upon her own base, meaning the base of her own legal and theological authority. Jesus said to the Pharisees to their face, he says, I come in my Father's name, and you reject me. But another will come in his own name, and him you will receive, meaning the Antichrist. So this describes, in a word, at the end of this fifth chapter, the world revolutionary Jewish supremacist force, which since that time, since the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, has been effectively opposing Jesus Christ, Christianity, and his kingdom plans for the world. Out of this wickedness, eventually, the Jews and their proselytes among the Khazars established communism, established liberalism, established media control over the nations, established financial dominion over the nations, certainly now control Congress, certainly control the White House, certainly control war-making powers of the United States as we go repeatedly, we we begin wars in the Mideast, which bring our children home in body bags, but only benefit Israel, only benefit this woman of wickedness, which was established on the plain of Shinar in about 4.5 centuries or so before Christ. So do you see how relevant, how vividly relevant, and how the book of Zechariah spans the ages, leaping forward thousands of years, and even the events of the last time as recorded in Revelation hark back thousands of years to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, I cannot conceive of anybody as a Christian ignoring this kind of wealth of keen and timely information and guidance as we go into even deeper into the age of delusion. That's why I want to spend two more sessions delving into this fantastic book. As I said before, it's a book that provides a skeleton, that provides bone, a backbone for our whole understanding of where we are headed in God's plan of the ages. And this is so important because millions, tens of millions of evangelicals who do not understand the warnings of this book have been led astray, have been deluded. Even the very elect of God are being deluded by this very woman of wickedness that Zechariah foresaw thousands of years ago. 2,500 years ago, excuse me. So this is a great challenge for us to go into this book. I'm relishing going into the next two segments as God gives us some of the clearest descriptions of the events, especially surrounding the Battle of Armageddon and his descent to the Mount of Olives and his setting up of the Millennial Kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
Any thoughts on this?
I really appreciated how you brought in Revelations too. And there's just so many links throughout Scripture, the other prophets or other books that verify certain prophecies, like you talked about tonight.
Yes. Do you see the value of symbolism? Oh yes, I believe that the Bible is full of symbolism. Symbolism is extremely valuable to God because it empowers him to embrace so much truth. He can say one word, sackcloth. Let me tell you, I can write your book about what that means. All he has to do is use a symbol, and the power of the symbol embraces. And far from being daunted by symbolism in the Old Testament, if we are saturated in our understanding of the Scriptures, we can rightly divide symbols when they are appropriate. What God hates is for amateur eschatologists and theologians to go in and, for purposes of confirming their hobby horse theories about what God is doing, zapping sections of Scripture, vaporizing them, making them of no effect by describing them as symbolic. That's an abomination. That's not right. Now God makes it clear enough to us what is symbolic and what is literal. And he expects us as Christians not to abuse our privilege of symbolizing Scriptures when they are appropriate, because there is so much richness and truth and edification that comes out of an appropriate symbol that God deigns to give to us. And so far from being a literalist of Scripture, which was an equal error, you can become too literal and discount the symbolic. We as Christians, we aspire to wait before the Lord and let him open the eyes of our hearts and our minds to rightly discern how to make use of the symbolic. And a book like Ezekiel, a book like Zechariah are charged with symbolism. It's a code. It's a veiled way of of God's eliminating the profane and the coarse and the superficial as they approach the scripture and say, this is my code language, this is my way of communicating to those who come to me with sensitivity, who speak gently to the rock, who don't smite the rock saying, we're going to have our way as far as our prophetic brainstorm. We speak gently to the Bible. We speak gently to Jesus, saying, please, here I am. I open the book to you, letting you turn the pages and open the truths that you want for me.
I think it adds unnecessary complexity. I mean, for me, when you were reading the parts that were not symbolic, I think that to try and make them symbolic actually takes a lot more effort than to actually take them the way that they are.
Yes.
And it's almost a joke to make it symbolic, since it is so specific and so informative and obviously literal. Mm-hmm. So I really appreciate that we're not trying to find areas to make symbolic when they're clearly literal.
That's right. It's a wonderful balancing act. And symbolism, even in poetry and literature, is an enriching thing. And, of course, that's a small addition compared to the truly spiritual addition that it makes in our lives and our understanding.
This symbology of the ephahs and the bushel. Uh-huh. So these Jews are transported out of Jerusalem in judgment, but they go, their commercial interests prosper in Babylon. So I remember you saying something about how the fact that there's a measure, a bushel, a commodity, some commercial good that will go with them.
Absolutely.
And so they go into Babylon and they succeed very well in the commercial endeavors in Babylon.
Well, what do we see in Revelation 17 and 18? We see a world commercial empire with the great harlot presiding over her. In fact, her genius in trade and commerce and even buying and selling the souls of men has been so outstanding that the nations wail, the businessmen of the world wail and mourn when this great source of revenue, all the malls and the mart of the nations that this woman is able to create through financial and commercial genius. Yeah. And we are certainly seeing that fulfilled today. I mean, dummies don't create the Federal Reserve System as a way of creating free money for international bankers. This is the work of financial wizardry going clear back to Palestine.
I think people will really appreciate this. It seems like there are a lot of people who don't understand the prophets, specifically the prophetic verses, and so they just kind of skim over it and they don't understand the relevance of it, but you're giving a very clear portrayal of what it symbolizes and what it's going to be like and where we are in relation to the fulfillment.
You realize that virtually everything that I have expounded on here tonight is tossed aside by amillennialists, by replacement theologians. It's all tossed away. Chapter after chapter are just tossed away. And, oh, that's symbolic. That's symbolic. Well, what does it symbolize if you're not getting anything out of it? Why did God go to the time of including seven full chapters at the end of Ezekiel, describing all the minutiae of the Jewish role in being priests and fulfilling the every jot and tittle of the Jewish law? He spent seven chapters at the end of Ezekiel, and if it all can be tossed off as symbolic. In fact, I talked to a preterist and I said, why what's the meaning of these seven chapters? And he says, oh, it's all symbolic. Well, What is God symbolizing by wasting our time and wasting seven full chapters of the Bible if it's a symbolism and he can't even tell me what it symbolizes? It doesn't make any sense. So what we have to do is to realize that when God uses a symbol, he doesn't cause it to fall to the ground any more than the words of Jesus fall to the ground, or the words of Jesus are made of none effect. But we have the power to make Jesus' words and his symbols of none effect by our casual, flippant, fickle desire to streamline our own simplistic ideas of what God is up to and declare it symbolic or spiritualize it, in other words, to make it of none effect. Of course, the streamlined view is a superficial take on Galatians 3, in which Paul tells us that everybody who does the will of God and does the works of Abraham, Jew and Gentile together, are all the children of God and are all the children of Abraham. And therefore, we have a new covenant in Christ, covenant written in our hearts. And that's all very true. But what the amillennialists want to do, the Christian Reconstructionists, the displacement theologians want to do, is just to make a very quick exit from the Old Testament and say, yeah, the Old Testament was there, and its purpose was to lead us to Christ, but we don't have to pay too much attention to the truly spiritual content of the prophets and so on, because it's all done away with. It applied to the Assyrians, applied to the Babylonians, applied to Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah and so on, but that's all done with. And what we've seen out of this Bible study, however, is this constant interaction across the ages between the symbols, the branches, the olive trees, the witnesses, the lamps, the lampstands. It's all ricocheting back and forth over the thousands of years between the Old Testament and the end of the age. And so there's a universality and a timelessness about the symbols of the Bible. They're not given in vain. They're meant to really, as we see with these two witnesses, be as lively and as relevant and vital in the coming centuries or years ahead than they were thousands of years ago. To me, that vivifies the Bible. That makes the Bible a pulsating, very, very fascinating and interesting book. And yet, many of us, we go through our busy lives, and maybe we read a verse or two out of a devotional in the morning, and that's just about it for our understanding of the Bible. And meanwhile, we have lots and lots of time for hanging out with each other and pleasure and all kinds of amusements after work and so on to help us get through the work week. But we are not spending the time investing and absorbing on ourselves in this fascinating, fascinating treasure trove that God has for us. And as a result of that, the people wander for lack of meat. They long wander for lack of clarity of vision, and they do not understand the signposts and the guides and the roadmaps and the warnings that Scripture gives for our time. As a result, more quickly than we might ever have realized, these events are coming to a head. They are coming to fruition and fulfillment in our time. And yet, the church, the great evangelical church, and its scores of millions of people are not ready for the subtlety and the power of the delusions of our time, because we have not laid the foundation in the proper appreciation and study of these events as Scripture portrays them. And in fact, worse than that, we actually become opposed to those who, like us at Truth Tellers, try to bring these truths out. And in fact, we join with the woman in the ephah, the Babylon, mother of harlots. We join with them and we build up her walls. And we deride as anti-Semitic those who are trying to tell us her true identity, as we see here in this chapter, last chapter we read in Zechariah. Perilous times shall come. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And that's why everyone, I'm not saying everyone has to become a Bible prophecy expert or is called to that. And God certainly has called me to give special consideration to these issues in this study. But the least people should do is to keep an open ear and an open heart and a sensitivity to those of us who are called to thoroughly study and expound these things. And rather than reviling us and casting out our name as evil, as many evangelicals do when I try to bring them truth through truthtellers.org, we at least should say, well, maybe Ted Pike is onto something. Maybe God is speaking through him. And maybe if God spoke to Balaam through a donkey, he might be speaking to me through Ted Pike.